Hagar was Egyptian. She ended up finding her and Abraham's son Ishmael a wife from Egypt. In Genesis 26, God warned Isaac not to go to Egypt when another famine came on the land. And of course, in Genesis 37, when Joseph's brother sold him into slavery, where was he taken? Down to Egypt. I mention all this because as we continue through the story of Joseph this morning, we're going to need to adjust our perspective of Egypt a little bit. See, though Egypt has been a place of danger and affliction for the patriarchs, and though Egypt will become a place of slavery and oppression for the Israelites, we're in a moment in the biblical story here in these final chapters of Genesis where Egypt is a place of salvation and protection for God's covenant people. For just a moment, Egypt becomes a place of salvation and protection for God's covenant people. And this is because, as we've seen, God has exalted Joseph to Pharaoh's right hand. The once rejected but now exalted seed, he's reigning over Egypt. And he's providing salvation to the nations. And for just this moment, in that larger biblical story, this means that the kingdom of Egypt bears a striking resemblance to the ultimate kingdom that God has promised. So as we think about our passage this morning, that's the tension that we need to keep in our mind. Egypt is not the promised kingdom, and yet Egypt does resemble the promised kingdom. It's not the kingdom, but it does resemble the kingdom. With that said, you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. Last week we heard the story of how Joseph first tested his brothers, and then he ultimately reconciled with them when they came to buy food in Egypt during the 7 years of famine. However, Joseph didn't just reconcile with them and then say, well, I'll see you when I see you. Good luck back in Canaan. Come visit sometime. No, instead, Joseph told them to go and get their father Jacob and to bring him and all their families back down to Egypt to live with him through the years of famine. That's where we left off last week, with the exalted seed calling the covenant people to come into his kingdom so that they might live with him. The exalted seed calling the covenant people to come into his kingdom so that they might live with him. And this brings us to the first part of our story this morning where we see Joseph's provision. Joseph's provision. I want to ask you kids, have you ever invited a friend to your house without asking your parents' permission first? Anyone? If you do that, well, what might happen? Your parents might say no, right? Well, that's kind of like what Joseph has done with his family here. Remember, though, he reigns over all Egypt, Pharaoh still is the final authority. And so even though Joseph has invited his family to live in Egypt with him, we need to know, what's Pharaoh going to say? And that's what Moses tells us first. Look at verses 16 through 20. Genesis 45, verse 16, when the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So here, Joseph doesn't just agree that Joseph's family can come. Pharaoh doesn't just say they can come. No, he actually sends wagons to make that hard journey easier. And then he offers them the very best of Egypt as their own possession. Why? Why would the king of Egypt treat Joseph's family so well? It's not because of anything they've done. It's because of their relationship to Joseph. Because Pharaoh regards Joseph with such favor, he extends that same favor to all who belong to Joseph. And so Joseph relays Pharaoh's message to his brothers, and when he does, he doesn't stop at providing them with the wagons. Look, keep going, verse 21. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons, according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. So while Pharaoh offered them wagons from Egypt, Joseph goes even further. All the brothers receive provisions for the journey. He makes sure they're well supplied for the trip back to Canaan. And then notice that Joseph also gives each brother a change of clothes. Having a change of clothes might seem like a basic thing to pack on a trip for us, but this would have been a luxury for them. New clothes to wear on their journey. Joseph is being lavish with them. And then he shows special favor to Benjamin. Just as he received 5 times the food that his brothers received at the meal, so now he receives 5 changes of clothes and 300 pieces of silver. It's really interesting. Moses doesn't tell us why Joseph does this, but it reminds us of how his brothers had once stripped him of his robe, their father's favorite son, and then they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Well, now we see clothing and silver come up again. We need to remember Benjamin has taken Joseph's place as Jacob's favored son. And in that light, Joseph treats Benjamin here in the exact opposite way that his brothers once treated him back then. He's reversing that whole situation. He lavishes gifts on their father's beloved son. As for their father himself, Joseph sends an abundance of good things from Egypt and all that he would need to make his return to Egypt. And with all these provisions, in verse 24, Joseph also gives a word of encouragement. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Just a note here, that phrase, "do not quarrel," it literally means don't be stirred up. And while it's possible that Joseph is warning them against their old ways of jealousy and rivalry, often in Scripture that word "stirred up" is used to describe being afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be stirred up. Don't be anxious. And I think that's probably the best way to take it here based on the whole story. They're about to make this long journey back to Canaan and then another long journey with their wives and their children and their elderly father into the foreign land of Egypt. And with this journey in front of them, Joseph, he doesn't just provide for their physical needs. He encourages their fearful hearts. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Don't be stirred up. Now the question is this: will Jacob agree to come when they tell him all that has happened? And this brings us to the second section of our passage, God's assurance. God's assurance. The last time that we saw Jacob, he had finally broken through his fearful self-pity to a renewed reliance on the Lord. Because of Judah's offer to bear the guilt if something were to happen to Benjamin, Jacob finally relinquished control of his son, and he put his hope in the mercy of God. And so since that moment where he sent Benjamin off with his sons, Jacob's been waiting. He's been waiting in Canaan. He's been wondering if Benjamin and Simeon and his other sons would be restored to him, or if he'd be bereaved of even more of his sons. Well, finally, after many days, his sons return. And not only do they return, they give him news that he never, ever expected to hear. Look at verses 25 and 26. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Can you imagine, as a father, hearing that news? Joseph has believed that his beloved son was dead for the last 20 years. He believes his beloved son was torn to pieces by a wild beast. How could he possibly be alive? And why is he in Egypt? And not only is he in Egypt, but he's a ruler over Egypt. Jacob's heart can't even begin to take in the wonder of this claim. And he doesn't. When his son's earlier lied to him that Joseph was dead, he believed them then, but now that they're telling him he's alive, he doesn't believe them. He can't believe them. He can't bring himself to believe that's true. And of course, if he doesn't believe them, there's no way he's going to go with them back to Egypt, right? How do the brothers persuade him that they're telling the truth? They relay Joseph's words, and they show him Joseph's wagons. Look at 27 and 28. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die." Okay, so what words of Joseph did his brothers relay to their father? Just look back up in verse 9. Joseph told his brothers, "Say this to our father." Back in verse 9, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." What was it about that message that revived Jacob's spirit and caused him to believe that he was truly alive? I think it was that very first thing, Joseph saying, God has made me Lord of Egypt. Remember, Jacob put his hope in the mercy of God Almighty, the God who can do all things, the God who can do the impossible, the God who can bring life from the dead. That God is the one that Joseph says has made him Lord of Egypt. Joseph's message is a direct answer to Jacob's prayer. God has done this, and all the provisions that Joseph sent were confirming evidences of God's mighty work. And so Jacob hears these words, and he sees the evidence of it, and he responds by resolving to go to Egypt to see his beloved son one more time before he dies. But before they head to Egypt, look at what Jacob does as chapter 46 begins. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. Before Jacob goes to Egypt, he stops to worship the Lord. In light of all that's happened over the last 10 chapters or so, it seems likely that Jacob's worship here is just comprehensive. As he offered multiple sacrifices to God, probably Jacob was confessing his own unfaithfulness through his years of grief and his own unbelief, and he's probably expressing his thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness to him and for his mighty hand in his life, and he's probably praying for God's mercy to continue toward him as he prepares for the journey ahead. And so he's worshiping God again. He is casting himself on the Lord in every way. And that evening, for the first time since the birth of Benjamin, and for the last time in the book of Genesis, God himself speaks. Look at verses 2 and 4. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So as Jacob prepares for this long journey down to Egypt, God speaks this direct word of assurance to him. And just look at all the ways that God assures Jacob in these verses. First, he reminds Jacob of his identity. He says, I am the God of your father. This is the same God who blessed Isaac and the same God who blessed Abraham before him. He reminds Jacob of all that he has been to him and his family. Second, he reveals his purpose to Jacob. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. So far in Genesis, the promise of being a great nation has just kind of been out there somewhere. That's going to happen someday. Now God says it's going to happen in Egypt. It's going to happen as you go to Egypt. God reveals his purpose for this sojourn down to Egypt. Third, he promises his presence to Jacob for the duration of their time. He says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. He assures Jacob, you will not be alone. Your people will not be abandoned. I will be with them all the way from when they go down to when I bring them back up. And fourth, he comforts Jacob as he prepares for death. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. God assures him, you're going to make it to Egypt. And when you do, your beloved son will be with you on your deathbed. Just a comfort to Jacob in his final years. You know, through the majority of the Joseph story, 37 through 50, God appears to be behind the scenes. There are entire chapters where God is not even mentioned in this story. Here, however, God's word to Jacob gives us a glimpse behind the curtain. What is God up to? What is God doing? He tells us here, he has exalted Joseph over Egypt in order to make Israel a great nation in Egypt, in order to bring them out of Egypt and into the true promised land. At every stage of this journey, the Lord will be with his people, even as they face death itself. And with this final assurance of God's purposes, Jacob is now truly ready for the journey. He's finally going to see his beloved son, Joseph. And this brings us to the final section of our passage this morning, where we see Israel's migration. Israel's migration. Now, if you were hoping this morning to hear about the reunion between Jacob and Joseph, you're going to have to wait till next week, okay? Moses has a different agenda in mind. Before telling us about what happens when Jacob gets to Egypt, first Moses slows way down to tell us about who went to Egypt. With Joseph's provisions, with God's assurance, verses 5 to 27, tell us who migrated from the ultimate land of promise, which is the land of Canaan, to this present-day kingdom of the exalted seed, that is, the land of Egypt. Look first at verses 5 through 7. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Just notice the repetition in those verses. The sons of Israel, their little ones, his offspring, his sons' sons, his sons' daughters, all his offspring. Who goes to Egypt? Everybody does, right? The whole family goes. And for the bulk of the chapter after this, Moses gets specific. The sons of Leah go to Egypt. The sons of Zilpah go to Egypt. The sons of Rachel go to Egypt. The sons of Bilhah go to Egypt. Their wives, their children, they all make the journey to Egypt. If you look down at verses 26 and 27, you see the conclusion to this section. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Okay, why does Moses slow down so much here? Why does Moses want us to know the number of people in Jacob's house that amounted to 70 who came into Egypt? What's significant about that? Well, first, I think it's because Moses wants to show us how the covenant family has grown. When Jacob's pilgrimage began, when God first appeared to him, Jacob had no wife and no sons. After he returned from Haran and God appeared to him again, he had 4 wives and 12 sons. Now, God appears to him again, there are 70 people in his household. They're not a great nation yet, but we can see what's happening, right? As one commentator says, the growth of his seed in Genesis from 0 to 12 to 70 provides a compelling argument for trusting that what remains unfulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant will most certainly come to pass in every detail. We see the promise being fulfilled in the growth of his family. That said, isn't it interesting that to get to the number 70, Moses actually decides to leave out the wives of Jacob's sons in the number? That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, if Moses' only goal was to say, look, as the family growing, why didn't he just say there were 80 or so of them? Why does he want to zone in on 70 and say, we'll just remove the wives from the equation here? Well, it's because 70 is a symbolic number in Genesis. 70 is a significant number in the book of Genesis. There's one other place in the book of Genesis where we see a group of 70. Way back in Genesis 10, it was known as the Table of Nations. 70 nations in that chapter. These nations represented all of humanity that had emerged out of the flood. And the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, remember, has always been so that through Abraham's seed, those nations, all the nations of the earth, would be blessed. So here, what is Moses doing? By emphasizing that Jacob's descendants numbered 70 people, he's drawing our attention back to the covenant purpose of God to bless the families of the earth. He's showing us that through this people, through the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the nation of Israel, God is advancing his covenant promises to bring his redemptive blessing to all the world. Through these 70 people, the 70 nations, all the families of the earth, will one day enter God's true redemptive kingdom. What Moses is doing in this section is he is connecting the story of Joseph to the story of God's covenant, to the story of creation and redemption. Let's just think for a minute now about how the Israelites would have heard this story. As they read about God's promise to make these 70 people into a great nation, well, as they read that, they would have realized God has done it. God's done that already. As they read about God's promise to bring them out of Egypt, they would have seen God fulfilled that promise. When they came out of Egypt, 2 million Israelites came out of Egypt. God did what he said he was going to do. Even as they read about how Pharaoh gave wagons and Joseph sent good things of Egypt for their journey, they would have seen how they plundered the Egyptians and Pharaoh let them go and they brought the good things of Egypt with them to the promised land. They would have seen God did these things. God's fulfilled this plan. as they stand now on the cusp of the promised land, how would that have helped them as they moved forward? What was Moses' message to Israel through this part of the Joseph story? Moses wanted them to know that as God had always provided for his people, he would continue to provide for them. As God had always been present with his people, he would continue to be present with them. As God had always fulfilled his promises to his people, he would continue to fulfill his promises to them as they entered into the land. And Redeemer, the message has not changed for us today. We just need to locate where we are in the story now. Like Jacob and like Israel, we are also called into a kingdom. The kingdom of the true beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He's died for our sins. He's been exalted to God's right hand. And now he calls us into his eternal kingdom to live forever with him. That's our hope. That is where we're going on our journey of faith, Redeemer. But this journey is long and it's hard. And we are weak and fearful people. And this brings us to the main idea that we need to hear from God's word this morning. Because of God's provision for us, presence with us, and promises to us, we will finally enter Christ's kingdom. Because of God's provision for us, presence with us, and promises to us, we will finally enter Christ's kingdom. We are going to make the journey, and we will arrive in the kingdom of the exalted seed. Just think first about God's provision for us. Do you remember what we said earlier about Pharaoh's favor toward Joseph's family, right? He treated them the way that he did based on their relationship to Joseph, not based on anything that they had done. And church, that's a picture of how God blesses us on the basis of our union with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God's provision for us is not based on our righteousness or our religious performance. It's based on the righteous life and sacrificial death of his beloved Son. Every provision is an expression of grace that we receive through our union with Jesus Christ. So let's just think about these provisions then. What has God provided for us? First, he provides us with forgiveness. He provides us with forgiveness. As we journey by faith to that kingdom, we will stumble repeatedly. To put it in the imagery of the text, our clothes are going to get dirty and tattered along the way. But church, an endless supply of new clothes is provided for us by the King himself. Though we will sin, God covers our sin, just as he first covered Adam and Eve, and he clothes us with Christ's righteousness. When we confess our sin, God continually forgives us, and he cleanses us from our unrighteousness, which means that our sin cannot keep us out of Christ's kingdom. Our sin cannot keep us out of Christ's kingdom because in Christ, God always clothes us, and he always provides us with full and complete forgiveness. He provides us with forgiveness. He provides us with nourishment. Nourishment. Just as Joseph sent grain and bread with his brothers for the journey, God provides us with the spiritual food we need that fuels our faith to reach Christ's kingdom. That spiritual food, of course, is the Word of God. Just as Joseph's words revived Jacob's numb heart, so the Word of Christ nourishes our faltering faith in this life. As we sit under the preaching of God's Word week by week, as we spend daily time reading God's Word, as we study God's Word together in contexts like discipleship groups, as Romans 15 says, through the Scriptures, we will have the endurance and we might have hope. God's Word fuels our faith so that we can endure on the path of faith. He provides us with forgiveness, with nourishment, and then third, church, he provides us with his Holy Spirit. He provides us with his Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost? How did he explain the gift of the Spirit to the crowds? He said, first, Jesus died on the cross, and then he rose again from the dead, and now he's ascended to God's right hand. And then he said in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The one exalted to God's right hand pours out his Spirit on his people. The Holy Spirit is the provision of God the Father that is given to us through his exalted Son. And what's so significant about this provision, church, is that through the Holy Spirit, God himself is with us. That brings us to the second part of that main idea, right? The presence of God. God's presence with us. There's so many things we could say this morning about the blessing of God's presence in our lives, but the connection that we need to make with our passage is that God's presence is God's guarantee. God's presence is God's guarantee. Think about Jacob's life. Remember when he went to Haran? God said, I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to be with you all the way until I bring you back. And now the same thing happens as he goes to Egypt. You're going to go to Egypt, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to bring you back. God's presence is God's guarantee. In the same way, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, God is with us, and the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Because we have the Spirit, we have God's personal guarantee. He's going to be with us all the way until we reach his kingdom. We will finally enter Christ's kingdom because of his provision for us, his presence with us, and lastly, church, because of his promises to us. We saw earlier how the Israelites could look back at this passage, and they could see how God had fulfilled his word. He had made them into a great nation. He had brought them out of Egypt just like he said he would. Well, church, even more than they could, we can look back on the scriptures and we can see the history of God's promises being fulfilled. He promised to give his people the land of Canaan, and he did. He promised to bring his people back from exile, and he did. He promised that one day the seed of the woman would come and would crush the head of the serpent by dying on the cross and rising again. And in Jesus Christ, that promise has come true. We can look back on the scriptures and see God has been faithful to his word. In light of those promises being fulfilled, how much more can we trust in Christ's promises to us today? What are some promises that we are trusting now, church? We're trusting his promise to build his church. We're trusting his promise to return in glory. We're trusting his promise to judge evil. We're trusting his promise to raise us from the dead. We're trusting his promise to bring us into his kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. These promises are our hope, and church, they are a sure hope because God is faithful to his word. And so this morning, don't be stirred up. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious. Instead, walk by faith and be assured that we will finally enter the kingdom of Christ, the beloved Son, the exalted seed, our Savior King. We can know that is true because God will provide all we need. God is present with us as we go, and God will keep every single promise that he has made in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would assure our hearts and strengthen our faith now. Whatever fears and worries and anxieties we may be experiencing today about our lives, about our sin, our suffering, our world, Lord, speak to us now. Don't be afraid. Assure us with your promises and your presence and your provision through Jesus. We pray.